Being able to communicate is really important, whether it's as a teacher or whether it's in a marriage or whatever. I read this a while ago. Some of you may have read this before. A woman went to court and told the judge she wanted a divorce. "Do you have any grounds?" the judge asked. "Just 2 acres," she said. "No. I mean, do you have a grudge?" "No, we parked the car in the front yard." Frustrated, the judge continued, "Does your husband beat you up?" She replied, "No, I get up before he does." "Then why do you want a divorce?" "Well, because," she confessed, "we just don't seem able to communicate." And I thought, wow, how appropriate that is. We're toward the end of 2 Samuel chapter 3. toward the end, will the last section is about David and his mourning. Remember, Abner was killed. We talked about last week. We'll read that and make a few comments before we get into chapter 4. Even though chapter 4 is pretty short, there's still some great lessons to learn from chapter 4. Would someone read verses 31 through 34? 31 through 34 of 2 Samuel chapter 3.
"Then David said to Joab and all those who were with him, 'Tear your clothes and put on burlap, mourn for Abner.' And King David himself walked behind the procession to the grave. They buried Abner in Hebron, and the king and all people wept at his graveside. Then the king sang his funeral song for Abner. 'Should Abner have died as fools die? Your hands were not bound, your feet were not chained. No, you were murdered, the victim of a wicked plot.'"
Okay. In the 31 through 34, what is David saying? What's he trying to get across in verses 33 and 34 when he sings this funeral song, this lament? What's he saying about Abner? Okay, there's one thing that definitely came out of that. Okay, David didn't want him dead, did he? He didn't want anyone to kill him at all. Okay, what else can we get from that? What's he saying about the way Abner was killed? Was Abner a criminal? Was he a crook? No, he wasn't. Yeah, he was murdered. All right, it wasn't an act of war. It was just revenge, wasn't it? Like we talked about last week. It's just plain old revenge. It was murder. So Abner wasn't, killed as a criminal. He wasn't in chains or anything. So he was killed by wicked men in this case. So, it talks about David wept, the people wept. Of course, David was being an example of what a leader should be like. I guess that's the point I'm trying to get across. He was a leader, and he was showing the proper response here to how Abner was killed. So he goes on and says, "And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, 'God do so to me and more also if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down.' Now all the people took note of it, and it pleased them, since whatever the king did pleased all the people." You know, the person that's in authority, and we can kind of go from this, but the person that is in authority is always very closely observed by the people. And that's been true since the beginning of time, and it'll be true until time's over. Whatever level we're talking about, that person, that individual, is carefully observed. And of course, that can be good, that can be bad, depending on the lifestyle and the character of the leader. The leader needs to be concerned about what's right and what's wrong. And that has not always been the case. Just think about all the cases just in the past few weeks about leaders and some of the things they've done. And that's just in a week or two. So you see, how bad an effect an immoral leader can be on a group of people. And it's because he is a leader. So what he does has a lot of consequences for the people. And David here is setting a good example. He's showing how important it is to do what's right. And he wasn't a perfect leader, of course, because there aren't any of those. But overall, he made good decisions. Yeah, he made some bad ones. But overall, he had a pattern of making good decisions because he followed God. And then that's what it's all about. If all the leaders in the world today would follow God, obviously the world would be extremely different than it is, but most of them do not. They need to be concerned about what's good for the people. What's good for the people, not what's good for themselves, amassing money or power or whatever, but what's good for the people. And David was good for the people, and he was doing what was good for the people, and the people see it. It said, what David did pleased the people because he was doing and looking out for the people. And regardless of how high the office is, it needs to be filled by the best of people. Whether it's a local office or all the way to the top leader, it needs to be filled by the best of people. Honest and a good work ethic and high morals and on and on. That's the kind of people that need to be there, and that's the kind of person David is certainly trying to be. Because notice what it says in verse 37, "For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner the son of Ner." And that was really important, that the people understood that David, who's going to be the new leader of the whole nation, was not a murderer. Okay? He didn't take vengeance. Wasn't his idea. He wasn't behind it. He didn't pay Joab or any of them to do any of these things. He wasn't, he wasn't guilty to any degree. So, matter of fact, he went out of his way, didn't he, to make sure he wasn't guilty. David wasn't. So the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel? And I'm weak today, though anointed king. And these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Obviously, he seems to be referring to, divine judgment. God is going to take care of this the way God wants to take care of it. And sometimes judgment happens in this life, doesn't it? Sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes the most evil men do not get judged in this life in that sense. And it's not until that final judgment that takes place. So he knew that God knew exactly what had happened. In other words, he knew that God was all-knowing and all-seeing, and nothing escaped. Let's go forward to Job a minute. Job 34. Job 34. And let's see. Would someone read verses 21 and 22? 21 and 22 of Job 34. Okay.
"For his eyes were upon the ways of man, and he seeth all his goings. There is no darkness, nor shadows of death, where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he will not lay upon man more than right, that he should enter into judgment with God."
Okay. There is absolutely no place that anybody can hide, right? There's no dark corner, or there's no dark basement, or a dark cave, or anywhere that a person can hide. God is a holy God. He's a just God. And the Bible says he hates sin. So he can't tolerate sin. And God will repay those who do evil, who never go to him for forgiveness. He will repay them. And that is a promise. There's no getting around that. And David understood that. So David said, you know, the Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness. They will get, I guess we might say today, they'll get what's coming to them. But David wasn't the one that was going to do it. I mean, he wasn't going to take personal vengeance on anybody. Okay? And I think that's a great lesson for us, because that carries over somewhat into the next chapter, because we have something else happens in the next chapter. Yes?
Going back to when David let Abner go safely, do you think that was out of respect for... Surely he didn't like Abner because he was on the other side, but do you think he just respected his position and what he had done for the other side, or what? And do you feel like that Joab was right in saying that he just came there to spy on you? You don't really get...
Yeah, that is, it's one of those cases you don't have what's going on in their mind. You just have the event happening, like you're saying. He came and did this. Was he really trying to deceive, or was he being honest? Well, it doesn't really say. It doesn't really say which was going on. It just says this happened. And so there's no real way. And I've read people that had opinions both ways about that. You know, that some thought he really was trying to deceive, and others said no, he wasn't. But there's no way, I don't think there's any way to know absolutely which it was. I think what David was trying to show was that he was giving Abner the benefit of the doubt. I think he was trying to show that, and maybe that's a good lesson to pull from that as well.
Well, wouldn't it have been just murder if he had done it at that time?
Oh, I don't think that's what he... Oh, you did you mean why didn't David kill him? Or I didn't get...
No, I realized that David let him go safely, and then Joab came back and was upset with David because he let him go, saying that he came there to spy on him.
Yeah.
And then, and you look at it another way, maybe Joab was justified in his killing of Abner after Abner supposedly killed Asahel.
I think the only way it would have been justified is it was an act of war.
Yeah.
Now, if it was in war, just like the other killing was from before, that was an act of war, and David knew that. That was an act of war, and that was justified. So the only way this would have been justified is if it was an act of war, but there were several things that seemed to, you know, say it wasn't an act of war. And I think that's why David is doing what he's doing and saying what he's saying is because of it not really being an act of war. David considered it strictly vengeance. And remember that Abner had went to a city of refuge. And so, you know, when someone went to a city of refuge, there were, I guess we would call them today, legal steps that you had to go through before anything could happen. You know, you had to appear... The avenger had to appear before the rulers of that city, and it was like going through a jury trial. And of course, none of those things happened. So I think that's how I would answer that. There are certainly things we don't know, like we don't know for sure all of Abner's feelings and attitudes and so forth. That's not given to us. But I think David is saying that we definitely... you know, if you don't know for sure, give them the benefit of the doubt, which is kind of what, you know, 1 Corinthians 13 talks about when it talks about love. One of the attributes of love is that love, you know, gives the benefit of doubt. That's one of the things that it does. Now, if he had known, you know, that would have been different. He could have gone to the law of Moses and taken action. But but that's a really good question. Very, very good. And that carries on into chapter 4 because we have another killing that takes place. Someone else dies. So when in chapter 4, verse 1, it says, when Saul's son heard that Abner had died in Hebron, he lost heart, and all Israel was troubled. Remember, Abner had kind of become the real power behind the throne. And it says when Saul's son found that out, this is Ishbosheth, when he found out that Abner, the real leader, the strong one behind him, was dead, for him it was all over. You know, it says he just lost heart. There wasn't anything left. He knows he's in trouble because Ishbosheth had basically put his faith in Abner. He didn't really put it in God. He put his faith in Abner. So when Abner was dead, Ishbosheth didn't have anything to fall back upon, which I think is a lesson for us about not putting our trust in man, but put it in God, because God never will fail us. You know, it's very possible that man can. And if you live long enough, you probably experience that. Well, that's what Ishbosheth did. You know, everything he had was kind of put in Abner. And so when Abner was gone, he had nothing left because he hadn't put his trust in God. And so there wasn't anything for him. It was all gone. So it says he lost heart. And it says, and all Israel was troubled. You know, many didn't know what was going to happen. And of course, if people were fearing David, and it definitely seems they were, it wasn't justified that they feared David. David wasn't going to take retribution on them or vengeance. Many of them may have thought that, but it wasn't going to happen. Because we see in the next two verses, now Saul's son had two men who were captains of troops. The name of one was Baana, and the name of the other Rechab, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite of the children of Benjamin. For Beeroth also was part of Benjamin, because the Beerothites fled to Gittaim and have been sojourners there until this day. Remember, this was Saul's tribe. Benjamin, Saul was a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So his son then got these two men from the tribe of Benjamin to, we might say, carry out his work. And there's kind of one verse put in that's kind of an aside, but it leads to what's going to happen later on. I think that's why it's put here. Because it says, Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son who was lame in his feet that we talked about, Mephibosheth, I don't know, a few weeks ago. He was lame in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled, and it happened as she made haste to flee that he fell and became lame. His name was Mephibosheth. Now, why mention it here? Because this is the only thing in the whole chapter about it. Why? He's starting to talk about Saul and these two leaders of Saul's troops and or Saul's son's troop and what they were getting ready to do. And then all of a sudden, just one little section talks about Mephibosheth and the fact that he was lame and how he became lame and when he became lame. You know, why do that now? Why do that now in this chapter? What seems to be the I don't know, significance, I guess, is the word. Why do it now?
It's kind of like a prelude to what's coming up when they go in and kill Ishbosheth.
Okay. All right.
Well, maybe an excuse or something. I don't know.
Okay. Will somebody get?
Chapter 9, verse 3. Then the king said, is there not still someone in the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God? And Ziba said to the king, there is still a son of Jonathan who is lame in his feet. So he's going to be brought up later.
Later, yeah. A few more chapters down the road, he's going to be brought up. And I think maybe one of the reasons it's put up or put in here now was that he was still going to play a part of God's plan. I mean, there was something still there for this young person to do. I know he was still in God's mind or in God's will, in God's plan. And in some ways, I know we don't like to think about it in that respect, but in some ways, his being lame probably was a blessing. It was probably a blessing in some ways, because it kept him from being the next in line for that particular group, which probably would have ended badly. So we think about wow, you know, he became lame when he was five, but it might have had a happier ending, and probably did, than it would have if he would have not been lame since he was young. So in some kind of strange, convoluted way, it might have actually been a blessing. His affliction might have actually been a blessing. But again, when we get to chapter 9, we'll find a lot more about that. Now, would someone read verses 5 through 8? 5 through 8.
And the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, Rechab, and Baana went and came about the heat of the day to the house of Ishbosheth and lay on a bed at noon. And they came thither into the midst of the house as though they would have fetched wheat. And they smote him under the fifth rib, and Rechab and Baana, his brother, escaped. Can we read verse 7?
Yes, 7 and 8 both.
For when they came into the house, he lay on his bed in his bedchamber, and they smote him and slew him and beheaded him and took his head and gat them away through the plain all night. And they brought the head of Ishbosheth unto David to Hebron and said to the king, Behold the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, thine enemy, which sought thy life. And the Lord hath avenged my lord the king this day of Saul and of his seed.
Okay, there's some... I think some very relevant lessons in those four verses that we can come to know. These are the two men that was just talked about prior in the chapter, came from Benjamin. And what they did was they had this plan, I guess is what you want to call it, to execute Ishbosheth. And what they do is they find him there, of course, in the house. And it says he was lying on his bed, you know, in his bedroom. This was probably kind of like we would have siestas. Well, we don't have siestas. I wish we had siestas. But places that had siestas, that's probably what he was doing. So, very opportune moment. So they killed him, beheaded him, and then carried the head all the way back to David. And we think about how barbaric that is, but you know, that happened a lot. When you look at the Old Testament times, there was a lot of beheadings. And of course, David took Goliath's head, didn't he? So, I mean, it was, you know, a different time and place, but that was a pretty common thing to do. One of the ways, of course, that showed that he was dead, obviously. there was no way that someone was going to survive about their head, so that was one sure way to show that he was dead. And so that's what these two did. And notice, it says, here's the head of Saul your enemy, the son of Saul your enemy, who sought your life, and the Lord has avenged my Lord. So what are they claiming there? What's their claim? Yeah, this is God's work. What we've done is God's work. Going in there and murdering this guy, while he was essentially sleeping in his bed, that was God's work. And they probably thought they would be rewarded, you know, for what they've done. You know, look what we've done. This is son of your enemy, and he would do all kinds of awful things to you. So we killed him, and here's his head. You know, here's the trophy. So they probably thought they were going to be taken into David's army and made, you know, a captain or a leader or a ruler or whatever. And we find out different. So David answered these two, Rechab and Baana, his brother, the sons of Rimmon, the Beerothite, and said to them, As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all adversity. And that kind of leads into his whole statement, because we look at, you know, the last half of 1 Samuel, all into 2 Samuel, we see all the times that God had delivered David from enemies. David says, the Lord has delivered me. The Lord does not need you, is basically what he's saying. He doesn't need you to do his work. Especially it wasn't his work. So the Lord has delivered me all my life. When someone told me, saying, look, Saul is dead, thinking to have brought good news, I arrested and had him executed in Ziklag. The one who thought I would give him a reward for his news. And of course, that happened many chapters back, but still, that's the same idea. This is the same type of thing has happened before. People thought they would do some act, and it, you know, killing someone or whatever, and thinking it was the Lord's work, and David would reward him. So David said, how much more when wicked men, referring to them, have killed a righteous person in his own house on his bed? You had no right to do this. No way you could possibly believe that was God's work. So therefore, there shall I not now require his blood at your hand and remove you from the earth? So David commanded his young men. They executed them, cut off their hands and feet, and hanged them by the pool in Hebron. But they took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner in Hebron. They needed to learn the lesson that vengeance belonged to God. And again, lessons teach us that there's a difference, a big difference, between what happens in war and what's not war. There's a big, big difference in God's sight between those two things, a major difference. And it's taught repeatedly in the Old Testament how big a difference there is between those two types of activities. But vengeance belongs to God. God is the one that takes care of those things. You know, the writer of Hebrews talks about that. Vengeance belongs to me. It doesn't belong to others. And of course, he's the one that ultimately takes care of all injustices. Some get taken care of in this life, not very many. All of them. You know, there'll not be a single injustice that's not taken care of in the day of judgment. They'll all be taken care of. So we shouldn't be interfering with what God said he was going to do. He has entrusted civil governments, and going back to Romans 12 or Romans 13, with certain powers, you know, as it says in Romans 13 about yielding or wielding the sword. So he has given civil government, and civil government, the Bible says, came from God. He's given them power, like for capital punishment, to incarcerate people and so forth. But he's not given that to individuals. In other words, I can't decide that so-and-so is breaking the law and I'll go take vengeance. The Bible hasn't given me that authority. He's given civil government that authority. He's not given me as an individual that authority. So David was again trusting in God. He was trusting in God's judgment, in God's timetable. God was going to take care of this in his way, at his time, and he certainly didn't need these two to do that. If we just look at some of the things we've studied in the past few weeks, the Word of God is not always pretty, is it? It doesn't sugarcoat things. It doesn't make it all fluffy and sweet. It just simply tells it like it is. You know, someone getting murdered in their bed or having their head cut off or their hands cut off or their feet cut off. It doesn't just paint things pretty just to make people feel good. It tells things just like they are. Also, I think we learn that the end does not justify the means. Yeah, this guy was dead, but the means by which he came to be dead didn't justify it. They weren't allowed to do what they were doing. And that's our bell. Lord willing, if we're here next Wednesday, we will look at chapter 5. Many times he had the opportunity. That's exactly right. Lots of examples of that. Not going to let him out. Keep him locked up back there. Tonight's lesson, we learned about not everyone's back, are they? I just now noticed that. I was looking for Tristan. Where is Tristan? He's not here. Don't want to start without Tristan. Tonight we learned about how David was trusting in God's timing. And God has a timetable. If you look at his plan for man's redemption, you know, started beginning, and he worked it out. And at times when you follow that timetable, it looks like, wow, something is not going to make it. It's going to fall. Sometimes it comes down to one man, doesn't it? One person. But God's will comes about, and what he wants to happen as far as the end happens. And that certainly is true. You know, the law of Moses says was given so it would bring people to Christ. It taught them what sin was, taught them how awful sin was, taught them the price of sin. And then just at the right time, Christ came. And remember Daniel in his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream talks about that timetable where it saw the great statue, the different metals that represented the different kingdoms. And then during the days of those final kings, that last kingdom, then God was going to set up an eternal kingdom that would essentially smash in pieces all the others, and it was going to be an everlasting kingdom. But it came at just exactly the right time. It didn't come too early, it didn't come too late. It was God's timetable. It was His timing. And when it came, it was the perfect time. And so on Pentecost, when the apostles get up, they've been endued with power from on high. The Holy Spirit then speaks through them. They give that first gospel sermon. And at the end, we know the people are cut to their heart. They're pricked in their heart at what they've heard about Christ. And in that sermon, remember what Peter and the others say, is that this one whom you've crucified, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah. And you know what he said right before that is he's in heaven reigning over his kingdom. So it happened just at the right time. And so that kingdom came in the first century. And since then, of course, we've been able to be a part of it, and so has any in the world, by doing just what those did on Pentecost, repenting and being baptized. The Bible also says that when we're in the kingdom, we need to continue to do what? Confess our sins and ask to be forgiven. So tonight, as Travis leads us in this song, if we need to, number one, become a part of that kingdom by being born again, or number two, asking for forgiveness, asking for prayers, we encourage you to come as we stand and sing this song.